Good morning. Today's reading is chapter 12 from the book of Matthew. At that time, Jesus went through the grain fields on the Sabbath. His disciples were hungry and began to pick some heads of grain and eat them. When the Pharisees saw this, they said to him, "Look, your disciples are doing what is unlawful on the Sabbath." He answered, "Haven't you read what David did when he and his companions were hungry? He entered the house of God, and he and his companions ate the consecrated bread, which was not lawful for them to do, but only for the priests. Or haven't you read in the law that the priests on Sabbath duty in the temple desecrate the Sabbath, and yet are innocent? I tell you that something greater than the temple is here. If you had known what these words mean, 'I desire mercy, not sacrifice,' you would not have condemned the innocent, for the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath." Going on from that place, he went into their synagogue, and a man with a shriveled hand was there. Looking for a reason to bring charges against Jesus, they asked him, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath?" He said to them, "If any of you has a sheep and it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will you not take hold of it and lift it out? How much more valuable is a person than a sheep? Therefore, it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath." Then he said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." So he stretched it out, and it was completely restored, just as sound as the other. But the Pharisees went out and plotted how they might kill Jesus. Aware of this, Jesus withdrew from that place. A large crowd followed him, and he healed all who were ill. He warned them not to tell others about him. This was to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet Isaiah. "Here is my servant whom I have chosen, the one I love, in whom I delight. I will put my spirit on him, and he will proclaim justice to the nations. He will not quarrel or cry out. No one will hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smouldering wick he will not snuff out, till he has brought justice through to victory. In his name the nations will put their hope." Then they brought him a demon-possessed man who was blind and mute, and Jesus healed him so that he could both talk and see. All the people were astonished and said, "Could this be the son of David?" But when the Pharisees heard this, they said, "It is only by Beelzebul, the prince of demons, that this fellow drives out demons." Jesus knew their thoughts and said to them, "Every kingdom divided against itself will be ruined, and every city or household divided against itself will not stand. If Satan drives out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then can his kingdom stand? And if I drive out demons by Beelzebul, by whom do your people drive them out? So then, they will be your judges. But if it is by the Spirit of God that I drive out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Or again, how can anyone enter a strong man's household and carry off his possessions unless he first ties up the strong man? Then he can plunder his house. Whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters. And so I tell you, every kind of sin and slander can be forgiven, but blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven. Anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but anyone who speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven, either in this age or in the age to come. Make a tree good, and its fruit will be good, or make a tree bad, and its fruit will be bad, for a tree is recognized by its fruit. You brood of vipers, how can you who are evil say anything good? For the mouth speaks what the heart is full of. A good man brings good things out of the good stored up in him, and an evil man brings evil things out of the evil stored up in him. But I tell you that everyone will have to give account on the day of judgment for every empty word they have spoken. For by your words you will be acquitted, and by your words you will be condemned." Then some of the Pharisees and teachers of the law said to him, "Teacher, we want to see a sign from you." He answered, "A wicked and adulterous generation asks for a sign, but none will be given it except for the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of a huge fish, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will stand up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and now something greater than Jonah is here. The Queen of the South will rise at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for she came from the ends of the earth to listen to Solomon's wisdom, and now something greater than Solomon is here. When an impure spirit comes out of a person, it goes through arid places seeking rest and does not find it. Then it says, I will return to the house I left. When it arrives, it finds the house unoccupied, swept, clean, and put in order. Then it goes and takes with it seven other spirits more wicked than itself, and they go in and live there. And the final condition of that person is worse than the first. That is how it will be with this wicked generation. While Jesus was still talking to the crowd, his mother and brothers stood outside, wanting to speak to him. Someone told him, "Your mother and brothers are standing outside, wanting to speak to you." He replied to him, "Who is my mother and who are my brothers?" Pointing to his disciples, he said, "Here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother."
Okay, let's ask for God's help as we look at his word. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you're present with your spirit, by your spirit here with us, in us. Father, please help us to see Jesus how we should see him. Help us to understand, to truly appreciate who he is, that we would respond in the right way to him. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, it can be easy to take for granted what we know about Jesus, can't it? It can all become really familiar. So for many Christians, it can be easy to kind of go through each week without even much thought of Jesus. We have plenty of other things that draw our attention, some worthy of our attention, some unworthy of it. But I'm sure for most of us who trust in Jesus, we could say, actually, yeah, Jesus deserves more focus in my life, not less. How significant is Jesus to you? We need reminders often, I think, of just how significant he is, of how important and central he should be to our lives. And I think that's what we have today in this passage. It's a long chapter. We're going to work through just section by section, of which there are five. So just to give you a quick outline of what we're covering, we'll see Jesus and the Sabbath, the servant, the spirits, the sign, and his siblings. But the main point I want to keep drawing you back to as we kind of go through that is, don't miss the enormous significance of Jesus. So firstly, Jesus and the Sabbath. If you just go to the next slide for me, thanks Bill. It's probably no coincidence that immediately after Jesus' invitation in last week's passage at the end of chapter 11, invitation to come to him to gain rest, that Matthew then includes these confrontations over the Sabbath. The Sabbath, the day of rest on the seventh day, that's Saturday, it was incredibly important for the people of Israel. It marks them out as separate from the rest of the nations and sets them out as holy to God. It's so important that this command is part of the core of the law, the Ten Commandments, that the penalty for breaking the Sabbath is the death penalty in the law. The situation here is that Jesus' disciples pick and eat some grain from a field on the Sabbath. The law permitted them to be doing this, of picking and eating some of the grain. The issue is not theft, it is Sabbath. So in verse 2, when the Pharisees saw this, they said to him, "Look, your disciples are doing what is unlawful on the Sabbath." The charge is probably that they are harvesting. Right, they're picking grain. And Jesus' response is surprising, although it's kind of a tight argument through it. So please follow with me as we go through Jesus' response. Firstly, he refers... Here we go. Is it working? Firstly, he refers to David, who ate the consecrated bread from the house of God, from the tabernacle. This is in 1 Samuel 21. This bread is put out week after week, and it can only be eaten by the priests because it's consecrated, it's set apart, it's holy. And yet David comes in from outside and he has some. The point here, though, from this one is not Sabbath. It's not about the Sabbath. David has been anointed to become king, right? He's the Messiah. And the law is overridden in this situation due to David's authority. It isn't that just anyone's allowed to break this law. It was an exceptional circumstance for one in authority as the Messiah. The second example that Jesus gives is the priests break the Sabbath to fulfill their work duties in the temple. They do this week after week after week, and yet they are innocent of desecrating the Sabbath. So verse 6 has the key to where Jesus is going with these two examples. I tell you that something greater than the temple is here. Do you see? This is the connections I think Jesus is making. David the Messiah points, the authority of David the Messiah points to the authority of Jesus the Messiah. The service of the priests in the temple point to the service of the disciples to Jesus. See, you could make maybe excuse the ignorance of the Pharisees over Jesus' authority here, but Jesus then brings up in verse 6, he says, in verse 7, he quotes to them Hosea 6, verse 6. He says, I, that is God, desire mercy, not sacrifice. If they understood God's priorities of concern for people over just external rituals, then they wouldn't have condemned the innocent. So do you see what Jesus has done there? He's declared the disciples not guilty in this matter. Why can he do that? Because of his authority, which is even greater than David's authority. For the Son of Man, that is Jesus, is Lord of the Sabbath. Don't miss the enormous significance of Jesus. His argument to them is not, hey, you're nitpicking over the law. It is, I have authority as the master of the Sabbath. This situation is as if, you know, there's some boys who have gone into the front yard of the wealthiest, most powerful man in a town. And some other boys are sitting outside the fence going, hey, you're trespassing. What are you doing? But one of the boys turns to them and says, hey, I'm the son and heir. I'm the master of this estate. I've invited them in. They are innocent. It's worth seeing that Jesus is claiming authority here over the Sabbath. And it's worth noting also, though, that Jesus is not annulling or changing the Sabbath law for his disciples here. They are still Jews who are under the law. However, by his authority and later on through the apostles in the New Testament, it shows that Gentiles themselves never come under the Sabbath law. Rest is good. It is totally fine to observe a Sabbath if you want to. It exercises our dependence upon God, our devotion to him, but we should never force it upon others. Jesus says in Matthew 5, he didn't come to abolish the law. Rather, he says, none of it will disappear until it's all fulfilled. This Sabbath rest that the law points to is all being fulfilled finally through Jesus, through whom all who come to him will finally gain rest, as we saw last week. Don't miss the enormous significance of Jesus. He has the authority to show us God's will, so we must have a commitment to his teaching. The second event that happens on the Sabbath is in verses 9 to 13. It probably provides the context, especially for, or it does provide the context for the opposition of the religious leaders and then Jesus' withdrawal that follows it. But it all leads up to an important quote. So here we have Jesus the servant in verses 9 to 21. The main point added, you know, around the Sabbath is priorities, right? The religious leaders ask, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? And Jesus makes a point of actually mercy upon people is more important than what they're talking about. He says, therefore, it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath. And he heals the man. The result is the Pharisees go out and they plot how they might destroy Jesus. And so Jesus withdraws, verse 15, and though he withdraws, he's still followed by crowds and he heals all who come to him who are ill. But then he also wants to draw less attention to himself. He warns them not to tell others. And this leads us to the fulfillment quote in Isaiah 42, verse 18. It says this, "Here is my servant whom I have chosen. Here is my servant who I have chosen, the one I love, in whom I delight. I will put my spirit on him." Matthew has already shown that this was fulfilled at Jesus' baptism, right? The Spirit descended upon Jesus like a dove. A voice comes from heaven saying, "This is my Son whom I love. With him I am well pleased." Verse 19, he will not quarrel or cry out. No one will hear his voice in the streets. This connects it to the immediate context here, doesn't it? Jesus has withdrawn. His ministry continues outside of the towns. He's not trying to pick fights with the religious leaders. Verse 20, a bruised reed he will not break, a smoldering wick he will not snuff out. The long hollow stem of a reed was used for measuring or for supporting things. But as soon as it's kind of damaged and bruised and it kind of bends a bit, it's useless. You just snap it in half and throw it away and grab a new one. Or the little cloth wick that they'd put in the oil, if you try and light it and just smokes and doesn't light properly, it's useless. You just pick it up and throw it away, snuff it out and grab a new one. The cloth wick and the bruised reed and the smoldering wick, they represent the downtrodden in society, the poor, the sick, the sinner. This servant of the Lord will not cast them away. He will look after the damaged and the vulnerable until he has brought justice through to victory. In verse 18, he proclaims justice to the nations. Here in verse 20, it's justice will finally be established. And it's because of this servant's service, in his name the nations will put their hope. Later in the chapter, Jesus will give examples of the nations responding in the right way. By the end of Matthew's gospel, the command is to make disciples of all nations. And that's why we, too, have attached ourselves to a Jewish Messiah. Jesus fulfills the role of God's servant, promised hundreds of years before he arrived. Don't miss the enormous significance of Jesus. While he's the Messiah with all authority, he is also gentle and humble, a servant who doesn't crush the downtrodden. You know, that kind of combination, rarely, if ever, is found in great people through history. Certainly not with the measure that Jesus has that authority and that humility. The people who gain the greatest power down through history, they abuse it, but not Jesus. Come to him, the Messiah, which means the anointed king and the servant. He's worthy of our hope, for all things to finally be made right, for justice. Next, we come to Jesus and the spirits in verses 22 to 37. Again, here the focus is not the healing. There's a healing that happens of this blind and mute man through an exorcism, but that's not the focus. The focus is the responses, right? All the people were astonished and said, "Could this be the Son of David?" That is, could he be the promised Messiah? Some of the people are starting to recognize that what Jesus actually urged John the Baptist to understand from his miracles of healing. But when the Pharisees heard this, they want to stamp this out as quick as possible, this kind of thinking. They're unable to deny the power, so they just attack Jesus by attributing what he has done, attributing its source to Satan. It's only by Beelzebul, the prince of demons, that this fellow drives out demons, they say. And then we get another long response from Jesus. Firstly, he points out that their claim is absurd because it's both illogical and inconsistent. It's illogical because every kingdom divided against itself will be ruined, and so on. If Satan drives out Satan, he says, he is divided against himself. How can his kingdom stand? Satan is powerful, but he's not stupid. It's also inconsistent, since they themselves have people who have a ministry of exorcisms, right? Who cast out demons. But he says, verse 28, if it is by the Spirit of God that I drive out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Don't miss the enormous significance of Jesus. He's the servant of God who's received the Spirit of God, as we just saw. Jesus performs many more exorcisms with far more authority than anyone else in his day and probably ever. They would do it using particular rituals and practices to try and get the spirit to leave. But Jesus just comes along and simply commands, and the spirit must obey. That should have alerted the Pharisees and others to the significance of Jesus' exorcisms. And the great implication of this powerful work of the Spirit through Jesus is that God's kingdom has arrived. This continues to be true for us. God's kingdom has come upon us. It's not here in all its fullness yet, but we live in the last days when the Spirit has been poured out on all God's people. We have a foretaste already of the kingdom that's coming. Don't miss the enormous significance of Jesus. All of history hinges upon him. The kingdom arrives with Jesus. See, there's a huge spiritual battle that's going on in the ministry of Jesus. Satan, he says, is like a strong man who has taken possession of many people through his demons. But Jesus, verse 29, in this parable, he's saying he's tied up the strong man, Satan, and now Jesus is plundering his house. Jesus' exorcisms are taking people back from Satan's possession. A spiritual battle was in progress, which Jesus has won decisively. And second, Jesus points out that they're actually standing against Jesus, and more seriously, against the Spirit of God. Verse 30, whoever is not with me is against me. There is no middle ground. There's no sitting on the fence. You are either with Jesus or you are against Jesus. And where you finally end up with Jesus is immensely important. But for the Pharisees right there and then, an even more serious thing is that they are in danger of forfeiting forgiveness completely. And these verses on what has come to be known as the unforgivable sin has caused a lot of anxiety for some people. At last year's Perth Men's Convention, a man came to speak with me down the front during the lunch break, and he was struggling heaps with, he was struggling spiritually with this issue. He had a spiritual experience as a boy from which he had made a commitment to Jesus, but then wandered off track in his adult life and had kind of turned into a bit of a mess. And he was worried that he had committed the unforgivable sin. These verses have been badly misapplied too often with terrible consequences for people because they end up being taken out of their initial context, the original context. A word spoken against the Son of Man, against Jesus, verse 32, will be forgiven because it would have been easy to misunderstand the role and mission of Jesus as they saw him then, particularly prior to his death and resurrection. But blasphemy, a word spoken against the Holy Spirit, is far more serious, something which the Pharisees have just done. They've attributed the work of the Spirit to the work of Satan. You see, to completely reject the work of the Spirit is unforgivable. If you're sitting here worried that you may have committed the unforgivable sin, you know what? That in itself, if you're sitting there wrestling with that, that in itself is probably evidence that you have not done so. Come to Jesus and trust him, and he will forgive you. If God's working in you, don't reject the work of God in your life. Come to Jesus. And thirdly, Jesus points out that their words reveal their true character. And that's the good and bad trees that he mentions there are producing either good or bad fruit. Their words are evil, he says, because their hearts are evil. Again, in verses 36 to 37, that we need to understand these in their current context, I think, initially. Verse 36, but I tell you that everyone will have to give account on the day of judgment for every empty word they have spoken. For by your words you will be acquitted, and by your words you will be condemned. Why? Because our words spring forth from our hearts. They reveal our true character. The words spoken by the Pharisees here, they will condemn themselves on Judgment Day. Your words and my words really matter. They reveal what's in our hearts, but especially what is spoken about Jesus. Don't reject the enormous significance of Jesus. Next, we look at Jesus and the signs, verses 38 to 45. The Pharisees and the teachers of the law, they've come to Jesus. They ask to see a sign, right? Presumably, this is to authenticate his claims. It's kind of surprising that they're asking for a sign, given all that Jesus has already performed and done, the miracles and exorcisms, all that he's done right before their eyes. What exactly they're looking for is unclear, but it's not unfounded. The Old Testament many people sought signs for confirmation. Probably the most notable and probably the background to what's here is Moses. He says, ask God when he's going to go back to the Israelite leaders, he asks, what sign can I show them to confirm it? He's given signs to confirm that God has sent him before the Israelite leaders and before Pharaoh. But Jesus here refuses to give them a sign, probably because they fail to appreciate the significance of all that he's already done. He answers verse 39, a wicked and adulterous generation asks for a sign, but none will be given it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. The sign of Jonah is 3 days and three nights in the belly of the huge fish, and the connection is to Jesus' resurrection, where he'll be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The point is that both of them come out of that. What is given here, it will actually remain rather cryptic to them back then because it's still a future event, but not for us. Do you recognize the enormous significance of the resurrection of Jesus? You know, there's little doubt about the historical evidence of Jesus' crucifixion by Romans. People may haggle over, you know, the circumstances of the events surrounding it and its meaning. But every person dies. Many hundreds of people were put to death on Roman crosses. Crucifixion alone is not that significant. Now, I don't mean to belittle the cross of Christ. It has immense meaning for me. But the eyewitness testimony to the resurrection is the stupendously enormous sign of Jesus' person and work. The apostles' preaching in Acts focuses especially on the resurrection of Jesus. It's the sign that we need to look to understand who Jesus is and what he's done. In a sense, the resurrection of Jesus, it remains a sign today. Some people have come to faith through looking particularly at that. I heard the testimony of someone in an interview recently who came through that route. That might not be the pathway for everyone. But Jesus' resurrection is what everything hinges on in Christianity. Some people today still look for signs. But I suspect that just like Jesus' response to the Pharisees or to the religious leaders, he'll say, no sign will be given to you. Because it doesn't matter how many miracles could be performed in front of a person, we can still find ways to rationalize why we won't believe. No sign will be given except the sign of Jonah. Don't miss the enormous significance of Jesus' resurrection. And Jesus then makes the point that the nations responded to the preaching of Jonah and the wisdom of Solomon. Right, the men of Nineveh and the queen of the south, they're from other nations. But he says now something greater than Jonah is here. Something greater than Solomon is here. Don't miss the enormous significance of Jesus. In God's chosen and beloved servant, the nations will put their trust, put their hope. Is your hope in Jesus? Yeah, everything else on earth is going to let you down. Jesus is our hope. Sadly, many in Jesus' own day, they rejected and neglected the enormous significance of what they saw and heard. The strange verses about what happens to impure spirits, you might have kind of gone, what's that about, as it was read? They're not there to teach us particularly about the spiritual realm. They're an illustration to teach about the people in Jesus' own time. The end of verse 45 is key. The final condition of that person is worse than the first. That is how it will be with this wicked generation. Right? Jesus is on this mission, cleaning out Israel, casting Satan out of that region. But once he goes, actually, their situation is going to get much worse. Not necessarily with demon possession, but their situation of the nation after he goes would be much worse. But finally, our passage finishes with Jesus and his siblings. Picture Jesus in the house with his disciples around him, the 12, but then other disciples around them as well, so other men and women who are there, and then the crowd kind of around them watching and listening in, kind of overflowing out the house, listening in through the windows. And Jesus' mother and brothers stand outside wanting to speak to Jesus, but they can't get in. Someone reports to Jesus, and he replies in verse 48, who is my mother and who are my brothers? Pointing to his disciples, he said, here are my mother and brothers, for whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother. Jesus often shocks us with his statements, right? But they're designed to get us to think. He isn't telling you to shun your biological family. He still loved his own mother and brothers. But the truest family of Jesus are his disciples. Notice he adds sisters here. All right, they're not outside waiting in this situation, but he adds men in, probably referring to the women who are present there with him. We become his brothers and sisters because we have the same father. What shows us to be a disciple What shows us to be disciples and therefore Jesus' family in these verses? Doing the will of his Father in heaven. The first and most important part of doing God's will is to trust Jesus, to become his disciple, to come to him and learn from him. He wants to be a brother to us. Isn't that amazing? That he wants that kind of relationship, a family relationship with us. The one who is greater than the temple, the Lord of the Sabbath, God's chosen servant, the one through whom the kingdom of God has arrived, the one who is greater than Jonah, through whose preaching a whole city turned in repentance, the one who is greater than Solomon, through whose wisdom people were brought near from far away. The one who is greater than all of that wants to be your brother. He wants us, if we're united to him, to be a family to one another. Relationship with Jesus and with one another, it should be of highest importance to us. Don't stay on the fringes of the church family. If you've come to Jesus, be part of the church family here. You know, it's easy to miss the enormous significance of Jesus. If you're not a believer here, please, I urge you, look further into who Jesus is. He's the most amazing man who ever lived, and he will change your life forever. Don't reject or neglect the enormous significance of Jesus. You know, this passage may or may not have impressed that upon you, but surely what has unfolded through history since his resurrection could give you reason to investigate further. For us who have put our trust in Jesus, keep making Jesus the number one priority in our lives. Keep your own discipleship to Jesus something that's part of your daily identity and daily focus. Keep coming to Jesus day after day, because he is worthy of it. Let me pray. Father, we thank you so much for Jesus. We thank you for who he is, the immensity of his authority and power as you've revealed in Scripture and through history. Father, thank you that he has changed everything, that he is completely worthy of our hope being in, because he has been raised from the dead. But thank you, Father, that he is also the humble servant, the one whom we can come to depend upon, knowing he treats us kindly. He will gently care for us and help us through life. Thank you that he is our brother. Father, please help us to hold him central in our lives day by day. In Jesus' name, amen.